I've had the privilege over the last few years of being able to perform wedding ceremonies for friends and family. And I have couples repeat these phrases to each other, which most of you have repeated at some point in your life by this point. Here are the vows. I, Kevin, take you, Kelly, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. I, Kelly, take you, Kevin, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Truly amazing words to say to another human being. Those are words scary enough to keep a man single most his life. For better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. Those of you that are married, I imagine most of you didn't really know what you were saying when you first made those vows, and maybe you wouldn't have said them if you understood what you were saying, but thank God you didn't really know what you were doing. Those are words of covenant. Those are words, promises of two people that are entering into a covenant together, this binding agreement that these people are making, this oath, this bond that's being made. You know, in one sense, after those oaths are made, nothing's changed in one sense. You loved each other the day before you got married. You love each other the day after. In one sense, nothing's changed. And in another sense, everything has changed at that moment because your love and your commitment to each other has been formalized now in these formal vows and this formal ceremony. Now you have entered into covenant together. And there's something, I imagine, that is terrifying about that covenant, because now there's no going back. And there's also something that's extremely comforting, right, and assuring in that for the same reason. There's no going back. There's security in this relationship that you've never had before. And I say that this morning because today we're looking at Genesis 15, a passage in which God makes a covenant with a human being, makes a covenant with the man of faith, Abraham. So if you haven't already, turn to Genesis chapter 15 with me. We're spending the next month or so in the stories of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the call of Abraham that you see in Genesis 12, the beginning of this relationship that God has with this man. And we saw that, we spent 2 weeks, we saw that God makes a command to Abraham. He says, go. Go from the land that you grew up in, go from your family, and go into the land that I send you. Gives him this command. And then he makes these series of promises to him, three promises. Who remembers what the three promises are? LS, yes, land, right? Descendants and blessing. And a fourth that I discovered, intonations, last, if you recall. Yes, land, descendants, and blessings. Gives him these promises, and then the next 10 chapters of Genesis are concerned with this story of Abraham, this man who goes out, and we're looking at this journey of faith that he begins. And the tension and the plot of these chapters is essentially the question of how is God going to fulfill these promises that he's made? How is God possibly going to fulfill these amazing promises of descendants and land to a man who is old, his wife is barren, he doesn't have a land of his own? And then how is Abraham going to stay faithful to believe in these promises that God has made? And that's the tension that drives the plot for the next 10 chapters. If you were to look at, we're going to skip chapters 13 and 14, but if you look at them, those chapters center around this promise that God makes of giving Abraham land. And you see tension in that promise because immediately he gives him the land and then immediately there's famine in the land. And so Abraham leaves and goes down to Egypt and we're left wondering, is Abraham going to get this land or not? Is God going to stay true to his promises or not? And then he comes back with all these possessions and he comes back with his nephew Lot. And now they've got so much stuff between them that they can't stay in the same place. There's not enough land for both of them. So the tension is there again. What's he supposed to do? He has this promised land, but there's not enough space for the both of them. So they have to separate. And then in chapters 16 through 22, it focuses on this promise of seed, of a descendant, of a son to Abraham. And there's tension in that promise. Abraham has to wait 25 years to actually get the son that God promises. And so we're left wondering, is God really going to fulfill this promise of a son? And we see Abraham sometimes responding in faith, sometimes not, taking matters into his own hands. And then when he finally gets the son, God commands him to do the most amazing thing, which is sacrifice your son. And so the promise is brought in jeopardy again. So that's what we're looking at in these chapters, this story of faith, wondering, will God stay faithful to these promises? Can Abraham trust God in the midst of this? And right in the middle of these chapters, we have this key transitional chapter, chapter 15, which we're going to read this morning. And in this chapter, we have this interesting interaction between these two characters, Abraham and God, where Abraham comes to God complaining, questioning him about these promises, specifically of seed and of land. And we have God assuring Abraham that he will fulfill these promises. And in the process, we have God forming a covenant with Abraham. So I'm going to read all of chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heavens, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Yikes. Let's pray. Father, as Danny prayed, I pray again that you would remove the distractions, the restless anxieties, and you would draw us into this passage. You would clear my mind to speak your word faithfully, and you work in the hearts of your people to bring about your will. Through your Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the structure of this chapter. It's a very clear structure if you take any time to study it. What we have here is basically two parallel stories that are structured very similarly to each other. You have this first story in verses 1 through 5, if you look down, and then you've got a second story in verses 7 through 21. And they're parallel stories. You'll see similarities in both. For instance, in both, God comes to Abraham, and he speaks a word saying something about who he is. He says, I am. Verse 1, he says, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And then in verse 7, in the second story, he says, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. In both stories, Abraham responds with some kind of complaint or question to God. And he phrases it in the phrase, O Lord God. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? And he complains about not having a son. And then in verse 8, in the second story, he says, O Lord God. And he complains about not having the land yet. And then in both stories, God responds to Abraham by speaking a promise to him, okay, and then by giving him some physical sign, some symbolic thing that helps Abraham understand the promise that he's just made. In the first one, he takes him out and shows him the stars. And then in the second one, he does this really strange thing with these animals and this pot and torch, which we'll have to figure out what's going on there. But you see very parallel, these are thematically put together. And then right in the middle, you have verse 6, which is this key theological statement. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, one that you've heard many times that forms the foundation of some of New Testament theology. And I would suggest that that is essentially Abraham's response, not just to God's first comments, but to the whole story. His response to God making these promises, showing these things, is that response of faith in verse 6. So I want to look at these two stories just briefly today in turn and try to get us inside of them and see what God was doing with Abraham and the dynamics that took place between them. It's a very key chapter in the Abraham stories. So let's look at the first story, verses 1 through 5. God comes to Abraham and he says in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God chooses his language here. Abraham's just come from this battle where he's had to go and rescue Lot from this battle. So Abraham goes with his men and he conquers these five kings and he rescues Lot. And God comes to him now like a king would come to a warrior after having been victorious in battle. God says, I'm your shield. I'm the one who protects you in battle. And then he says, your reward will be very great. Abraham just had an opportunity in this battle to take some of the spoils of battle, the booty of battle, and he refuses that. And God commends that choice and says, I will give you a better reward than that. And that reward is going to be, of course, a son and land. So God comes to him with this I am statement. And then we get Abraham's complaint. Just won a battle, but he still doesn't have a son. He says, what are you going to give me? I continue childless. And this man, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to be my heir. There was a tradition in that time where if you didn't have a son of your own, you could basically adopt a member of your household, a servant, to be the one who inherits all your things. And so Abraham's complaining. He's saying, I don't have a son of my own, and a servant is going to receive the inheritance. Now, we got to feel the weight of this complaint. Okay, I mean, you know, we hear it, he wants a son, but try to get inside Abraham's experience. Okay, in chapter 16, we find out that it's been 10 years since Abraham received his first promise in chapter 12. So let's say chapter 15 is close to that. Let's say 8 to 10 years it's been since God called him. So 8 to 10 years ago, God calls this man who's 75, and his wife is 65, and she's barren and past the age of having kids, and he says, I'm going to give you a son. And now it's 8 years later, maybe 10 years later. Try to feel the weight of that timetable. Those of you that have been married, that have had a hard time having children, you know what it's like when you start to try to have kids, and you expect to be able to have kids right away, and then maybe half a year passes, and then maybe a year passes, or 2 years, and you start trying alternative methods of getting pregnant. Maybe 3 years pass, maybe 5 years pass. I assume most people at about 5 years, they assume this isn't going to happen. 8 to 10 years, let's say, has passed. And this guy is not 30 years old, okay? He's 80 years old. His wife is, well, he's, yes, 85. His wife is 75. Nothing's going on here, okay? God, what are you going to give me? Father, what are you going to give me? I continue childless. We've got the man of faith, the great man of faith, Abraham, questioning God and even complaining to God. And I've always found that very reassuring. It's this great example of faith comes to God and has his doubts. I think he's complaining from a place of faith. We see this address of calling God, O Lord God. He is humbly complaining. And then, of course, his response in verse 6 is a response of faith. But we've got him doubting, questioning, even in the midst of this trusting relationship. And that's how healthy relationship works, this give and take of complaint and assurance. And you see that here, and that's always been a comforting thing to me as I read this. So God responds to this complaint with a promise and a sign. And they're connected here. The promise is, of course, you're going to have many, many descendants. And the sign is this. He takes Abraham outside, and it's nighttime, and he shows him the stars. And I think he's doing two things in doing this. On the surface level, he's basically saying, you look at the stars. There's lots of stars. You can't count them, right? Just as there's lots of stars, you're going to have lots of kids, okay? Lots of descendants. But on a deeper level, I think he's doing something more than that. I think he's trying to reveal to Abraham through this who he is. He's taking him outside. He's saying, look at the stars. And those of you that have been, you know, and we've all been camping away from the city, you know what it's like to be out in a field at night and just to look up at stars. I remember last year, my mom and I were camping. Actually, we weren't camping. We were in a cabin. And we went out. We watched Braveheart. And then we went outside afterwards. So we're already inspired. And then we went outside in the Sierras, High Sierras. We go there every summer. And we looked out, and there were so many stars. And we were both just, like, entranced by the size and the magnitude of this cosmos that we find ourselves in. And I think that's what God is doing with Abraham. He's saying, look at this. Look at how vast this is. Look how big this is. What does that say about who I am? I am the sovereign God. I am all powerful. All things are possible with me. I can do anything. And look at Abraham's response. This great response of faith. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is to say, he trusted God. He considered God to be true, reliable, and trustworthy. True to his word. Possibly, he considered God to be able to do what he said he was able to do. And I find it interesting. In one sense, Abraham doesn't receive any concrete evidence that this is going to happen. Right? I mean, he doesn't feel this, you know, surge of testosterone entering into his body, or he doesn't come back to his wife and she's 40 years younger or something, right? Nothing in his the concrete evidence shows that this is going to happen, this impossible thing. But what he has now is a deeper awareness of who God is. That he is all powerful, that all things are possible with this God, and so he trusts him. He takes God at his word. And I've been trying that out as a definition of faith. Faith is essentially taking God at his word. That's what it is. And then we have this interesting verse, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So we're going to spend more time looking at that in a few weeks. But this very important theological phrase, that God basically looks at Abraham's faith, and he puts that into his righteousness account. He accounts, you know, he gives his account more righteousness. He basically counts his faith as being equivalent to meeting the moral demands that God has. And we'll look more specifically at that in a couple weeks. But the point that I want us to see today is that Abraham trusts. He takes God at his word because of who God is. So there's the first story. I want to spend a little bit more time looking at the second story. The first one is connected with the son, and the second story is connected with the land. Again, God comes to Abraham with an I am statement in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Sounds like another statement God makes in Exodus, doesn't it? I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Again, Abraham complains. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God responds again with a promise and then this sign that helps him understand what this promise is saying. We see the promise in verse 13 through 16. And I've never noticed this before. But God essentially predicts the slavery in Egypt, the 400 years in Egypt. I'd never seen that. You know, this is generations before that. And God says, this is what's going to happen to you. Your descendants are going to go into Egypt. You're going to be in slavery for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring you out. I think that prediction of slavery in Egypt also makes sense of some of the imagery that we have in this that you may be wondering about. Like, for instance, in verse 12, it says, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And then it says, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Some people say that darkness setting is kind of prefiguring this darkness of slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And also verse 11, when these birds of prey come down on these carcasses and Abraham drives them away, some scholars say that's Abraham protecting his inheritance from foreign invaders like Egypt and things like that. So that maybe that's how we can understand some of that imagery. But again, think of what Abraham is being asked to believe right here. An 85-year-old man was just asked to believe that he's going to have children, that his wife is going to bear children. Pretty remarkable promise. Pretty tough one to believe. This one's tough in a different way. This one's tough because it's so far in the future. You know, Abraham's been told, I'm going to receive this inheritance, and now he finds out, yeah, you're going to get it, but it's going to be like 400 years later. You're actually not going to get it. Your offspring are going to get it. This long-reaching promise that God is making. But what God is showing him here is that all of these things, all this future, these 400 years, they're firmly in God's control. This is part of his plan. This is how he wants to do this. And he also tells us why he chooses to do it this way. If you look at verse 16, he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's giving us an explanation. Why does Israel have to go down to Egypt and be in slavery for 400 years? God's response here is, well, it's because the sin of the people in Canaan is not yet complete. I'm going to root them out and bring Egypt and bring Israel into them, but I'm going to wait until their sin is complete, until they're fully sinful and deserving of the judgment that I'm going to put on them. So he responds with a promise, and then he responds with this sign. And do you have any idea what is going on with this sign? Verse 9, God does something strange. He says, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And then we have in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, look, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So what's going on here? What is God doing here? How many of you know what God is doing? I'm just curious. Oh, good. This will be fun. The story just preaches itself then. I had like 10 hands maybe. I think scholars differ slightly in their understanding of what is going on here. And I think the details may differ, but the essence of it is essentially the same. And I'm going to give you there's two popular theories. I'm going to give you my best take on what's happening here, and you can ask me for the other take, but they amount to essentially the same thing. I think the key to understanding what's going on here is to see verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or literally in the Hebrew, the Lord cut a covenant, which is what you do. You cut covenants. You make covenants with people. What God is doing in this ceremony is he's performing an ancient Near Eastern covenantal ceremony, which I'm sure none of you have been a part of in your lives. But in the ancient Near East, in Abraham's time, they had a common practice of forming covenants with each other. These binding agreements that people would make, and it was a dangerous world at that time, and so it was important to form covenants and treaties with each other. And those covenants sometimes were between individuals. We read later that Jonathan and David, who were best friends, they make a covenant together. But other times, the covenants are between two nations or two kings of two nations. They form a treaty, an alliance, a covenant. Sometimes they're equal nations, and sometimes it's a covenant between a very powerful nation and a much weaker nation. Sometimes covenants are actually imposed on weaker nations by the stronger nations. But essentially, what happens is that these covenantal partners, whoever they are, agree to terms. They agree to certain obligations and stipulations that each other has to follow. For instance, a lesser king might say, I promise to give you taxes, I promise to serve you, and you know, you can use my fields and lands. And a stronger king will say, well, I promise to protect you in time of war. if a foreign invader comes, I will protect you. And that's the covenant that they make together. Now, this is hard for us because we don't really have covenants in our day, right? And we have some contracts, but they're not very binding. I signed a contract with Singular Wireless, you know, for a 2-year commitment, but sometimes I may not have intention of keeping that contract. Or Danny, who did announcements today, is the associate dean at Biola. Students sign a contract before they go to Biola to not drink and smoke or certain things like that, and some of them don't intend to follow through on that covenant, that contract. And we don't have this kind of thing in our day, and that's why I started by talking about marriage. That's the one lasting covenant that we still have, and as you know, it is eroding quickly in our society. But covenant, these binding oaths, these commitments, was all important in Abraham's day. And what you would do to formalize a covenant with someone is that you would perform this covenantal ceremony. And there are all sorts of different ceremonies that you could perform, but one of the popular ones was to take some sacrificial animals and to cut them in half. Okay, so you take your lamb, you cut it in half, and you set the halves apart from each other. So the head is over here, and the tail and the hind is over here, and then you cut, what else is there? A lamb, a goat, head is over here, tail's over here. You cut them and set them aside, so you've got these two rows of cut animals. And then the two covenantal parties walk down the aisle, and they cut a covenant together. And in walking down the aisle, what they're saying is, we are identifying ourselves with these dead animals if we don't keep covenant. If I don't keep this covenant with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? Here's an Assyrian text in the 7th century. A guy named Matilu was one of the guys who formed this covenant. He says, this head is not the head of a lamb, it is the head of Matilu. If Matilu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matilu be torn off and his sons. And then God has this rant against some of the men of Israel and Jeremiah when they break covenant with him, and this is how he puts it. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between these parts. It's essentially saying, may we die if we do not keep the stipulations of this covenant. A much more serious version of cross my heart and hope to die. So back to Abraham, verses 9 and 10, Abraham cuts these animals and sets them apart from each other. And then in verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these animals. Now what does that mean? I would suggest to you that those are symbols of God's presence passing between these animals. You've got smoke, basically, and fire, right? Where else do we see smoke and fire as symbols of God's presence? In the Exodus, right? You've got the pillar, the cloud by day and the fire at night, and you've got the smoke and fire of Sinai. These symbols of God's presence. So in this pot, in this torch, God's presence is passing between these animals. God is participating in a covenantal ceremony, an ancient Near Eastern covenantal ceremony with Abraham. And in doing that, he's saying, I will be faithful to fulfill this promise to you, to give you a land and to give you a son. I will be faithful to keep this covenant. And if I don't keep this covenant, may it be to me like these dead animals. May I die if I don't keep this covenant. This is God's version of the marriage vows, essentially, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. God is in this ceremony binding himself to a mortal, to a human being, Abraham, and saying, may it be to me if I do not fulfill these promises and keep this covenant that I am making with you. And just as an aside, as kind of a subpoint, it's a great story of how God communicates with his people, how he can speak and communicate in ways that they understand, in ways that resonate with them. You have God, the eternal God, basically stooping down, condescending, and entering into this cultural custom so that Abraham can hear him in a way that resonates with Abraham. You know, to use our marriage analogy, you've got, you know, many of you read that book on the five love languages. And you know that a lot about relationship is learning to communicate to each other and communicate love and assurance in ways that the other understands. You know, some people need physical contact, some people need gifts, some people need verbal affirmation. And that's part of what it means to be in covenant, is to learn how to communicate in a way that resonates with each other. And that's what you see here, a God who knows how to communicate in a way that will resonate with this ancient Near Eastern patriarch. The eternal God stooping to this form of communication. It's a beautiful picture. But the main point of this is God forming this covenant. And what scholars like to point out is that there's something different about this covenant from other ancient Near Eastern covenants. And it's this. In other covenants, both parties walk down the aisle, right? They both have their obligations to fulfill. They both walk down the aisle. In this covenant, God alone walks between the animals. Abraham's just sitting off. He's asleep, actually. He's just off to the side, hanging out asleep. And God is the one going through this. In that, God is saying, I'm going to fulfill this covenant no matter what. I'm going to fulfill these promises to you no matter what. And your doubt, your sin, nothing is ultimately going to get in the way of me fulfilling these promises to you. You don't have to do anything in one sense. And it's as good as done because it's my promise, and I guarantee it. Now, we're going to find later that God does have a lot of requirements for Abraham. He does call him to do things. We already saw chapter 12 where he says, go, leave your land. That's a big commitment. Go and leave your land. In chapter 17, he's going to say, I want you to circumcise yourself and everyone else. Also, a big commitment. He also says in chapter 17, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. I want you to obey me. I want you to partake in this covenant with me. There's lots that Abraham has to do. But ultimately, God is going to be faithful to his covenant no matter what. He will see these promises through. And that's what he's saying to Abraham in this ceremony. And that's what we see in these stories. We see a man who is coming to faith, a man who stumbles into faith, sometimes believes, sometimes doubts, sometimes obeys, sometimes disobeys. But through it all, we see God is always faithful to him. God binds himself in a covenant and he keeps his covenant. We're talking about a very key characteristic of our God. And it's a characteristic that can be summarized in a Hebrew word, which is the word hesed, which you should remember. It's H-E-S-E-D, hesed. Or if you want to be really Jewish, you would say chesed. You give a little guttural before it. Try it, chesed. Beautiful. It's a lovely language. We're talking about God's chesed. And what chesed is basically a word that captures our two English words of love and faithfulness. If there is a word that could combine those two words, love and faithfulness, it's the Hebrew word chesed. In our English translations, translated as sometimes loyal love, or my translation here, steadfast love. And many commentators suggest it should be translated as covenantal faithfulness. God's love for his people and his faithfulness to covenant. It's chesed that the psalmists celebrate all the time. Psalm 136, you know it well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His chesed endures forever. Or his steadfast love endures forever. And there's that refrain 26 times in that psalm. His steadfast love endures forever. He brought us out of Egypt. His steadfast love endures forever. He brought us to Sinai. His steadfast love endures. His steadfast love endures. His chesed endures. And it's to God's chesed that the psalmists make their appeal in the midst of their sin. They say, God, don't remember me according to my sin. Remember me according to your chesed, your faithfulness to covenant, your steadfast love, your loyalty. This is who our God is. He is a God of chesed. He's a God who makes covenants with people and always keeps his covenants. He is intimately bound up with his people in covenant. And he keeps them because he's full of chesed. Chesed is never used in this chapter, but this covenantal ceremony is a perfect visual picture of the notion. God's version of for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. God saying, I'm all in, I'm not going anywhere, to Abraham. So to just step back and look at this chapter, what we have essentially is a mere mortal, a human being, and a God entering into covenant with each other. And in this chapter, we see that both are faithful to their covenantal roles. God is faithful. Here's what God's supposed to do in covenant. He's supposed to make amazing promises, and he's supposed to keep them. And what we're supposed to do is what Abraham does. We're supposed to trust him. We're supposed to believe in these promises and act accordingly. And that's what you see here. You see a man who believes. First, he believes that this God is sovereign. He's the one who made the stars. He can do all things. And then second, he believes that this God is full of chesed, of covenantal faithfulness. So as you hear the story this morning, how does this connect for you? How does this connect with your life today, this week, this year? Because the reality is, as God's people, God has entered into covenant with us as New Testament Christians. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are part of this covenantal community, which I would suggest is a continuation, a fulfillment of the covenantal community that God began thousands of years ago with Abraham. And now this covenant is based around God's chesed, which has been revealed most fully in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. We have Jesus the night before his death with his disciples taking a cup and saying, drink this cup, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And as God's covenantal people, we have received these amazing promises from this God. Let me remind you of some of these promises. Ephesians 1, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Now not the land of Canaan, but the land of eternal life, the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven. In him we've received the promise of the Holy Spirit. In him we've received redemption through his blood. We've received the forgiveness of sins. God chose us in him, being Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And Paul goes on later in Ephesians to put it this way. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. God has bound himself to us mere mortals in covenant, and he's made these amazing promises. And just as with marriage, there's something unbelievably comforting about that, and there's also something slightly terrifying about the whole situation. Just as with marriage, what would it be like to be married to God? Comforting and terrifying all at once. And my sense is, as I thought through this week, is that some of us need to hear the terrifying side of that this morning, and many of us probably need to hear the comforting side of that. But maybe some of you need to feel and hear the challenging, terrifying side of that reality this morning. You need to hear that God, if you are a child of God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, God has called you into covenant with himself, and you are bound up with him now. He's given you his son. He's put his spirit in you. He's given you an inheritance, and his plan is to present you one day holy and blameless before him. And he's a jealous God, jealous for this covenant. And so I would have you ask yourselves, as you think of this, what are the goals for your life right now? What are your plans, and what are the goals that you're living towards? And do they or do they not have very much to do with this covenant? As you think about how you're spending your time at this stage in your life, where your thoughts are, what it is that you're worried about most of your days. Do you see a person who's committed to covenant with God, or do you see someone who is committed to other covenants? Are you living like a person who is technically married, but basically living like a single person? I want to remind you, you're not single, and you need to abandon those other covenants. Maybe you need to be called back into this covenant with this God. And then I imagine there are many of us this morning that need to experience the comforting side of this covenant. There are many of us that are living this morning. Some of you came here this morning with a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, a lot of shame, a lot of guilt. Maybe some of you are really in a tough situation right now, and you're anxious. This is an anxious time of life for you. You're nervous, you're fearful about the future. I think you need to be reminded of God's chesed this morning. You need to be reminded of the words of Romans 8:28. Whatever you're going through, Paul says, God works all things together for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, who have been called into covenant. God works all things into good. Whatever you're going through right now, however bad it is, God will work it for good ultimately for you. He will be faithful to his covenant for you. And so ultimately there's nothing that you have to fear in the circumstances that you're in right now. Literally there is no ultimate harm that can come to you. God will in fact bring all these things about for your good. And I imagine that some of you are living with a good amount of guilt and shame in your life right now. You're frustrated with yourself. You are down on yourself. And I think that you need to feel the big warm arms of God's chesed this morning. You need to be reminded that his chesed is so much bigger than your sin, so much bigger than any addictions or habits that you have. It's so much bigger than that. And he's going to be faithful to his covenant no matter what. And he's going to be faithful to present you holy and blameless one day at his presence. You need to be reminded of that this morning. You need to be reminded of Paul's words. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion because he's full of chesed. And you need to be reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, those are terrifying words and the most comforting words of all, especially when they are spoken by God himself. Let's pray. Father, we take the rest of the service to simply thank you for being who you are, that you've rescued us, you've called us into covenant, and to thank you for this huge, big, full chesed that you have for us, that you have, for some reason, bound yourself to us, and you will see us through to the end. And so we give you thanks and praise for that. I pray for those that need to hear and even experience your covenantal faithfulness this morning, that you might do that through your Spirit as we worship you. We pray that you would be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.